Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for our Lord Jesus Christ. We would honor Him even as we study here in the Old Testament Scriptures. And it is a great encouragement to see the plan of God that was wrought even before the foundation of the world, being pictured and then fulfilled as it's recorded in Your Word. Bless our study this morning. May the Spirit of God challenge our hearts to look to Thee. May we be thankful for Thy blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back yet again to the book of Exodus, the 26th chapter. We have been studying the book of Exodus since January of 2014. I don't know if this will tie the record for my longest series. That remains yet to be seen. But I hope that you got a bulletin, and then you have an insert in there. I thought I would kind of challenge you with some nice pictures to deal with the actual construction and so forth of the tabernacle. And if you need one, I suppose that there's still some there. You can raise a hand. I think the ushers will help you with that. And then you'll have the materials in hand. While they're dealing with that, let me just simply say that dealing with the structure of the tabernacle is something that is challenging to preach. There's a lot of fine detail that is given, and it is not my purpose to show all the details of it. Perhaps one of the greatest things, though, is to understand when you read all the details, such as they're contained in Exodus chapter 26 and elsewhere, so then also you see that God had something very specifically in mind. It is His design, and as we will see in that design, there is a message that is to be communicated. There is a purpose in everything and in every last detail. That says two things to us of great importance. Number one, as we will indeed see the Lord Jesus being portrayed in the tabernacle in the wilderness, that says then that when it comes to the plan of salvation, it is solely that which God has designed, and we have nothing really to contribute, to add to it, nor would we take away or change anything of it whatsoever. It is God's plan of salvation. If you're here this morning and you would claim to be saved and you have come simply by faith in the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, and your faith is placed in His shed blood, that is that which is able to cleanse us even yet from every sin. That is the message. There are no alternative ways of salvation. There is one way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." That excludes anything and everything else that anybody can ever come up with throughout all the years of history. There is nothing whatsoever that compares with God's plan of salvation, and it is not by works whatsoever. It's not by Mosaic law, even back here in the Old Testament Scripture. It has always been our faith placed in what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary. For us here today, we look back at it because we have the advantage of hindsight in history. For these here in the Old Testament Scripture, though, there were those things that portrayed it in such a way so that they also could come by faith, as you read about the patriarchs in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And you see, these all came by faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off. And they come to that conclusion. There were nothing more than strangers and pilgrims on the earth. There was nothing here like there was in their anticipated faith of the Savior that God would provide in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, and if you have the materials that are there, and we speak about the design and the construction of it, and I turn your attention to the close-up picture of the tabernacle, if you have that in hand. It's always nice to see things in color. We got a replacement photocopier here at the church that does nice work. But let me just give you some overview. I'm not going to read verse by verse and go through the details. I want to try to paint the picture in summary, if I may. There were, in by way of overview, you see there that there are four different layers of material that comprise the tent and the roof and the flaps that are there over a wooden frame structure that was plated with gold and then also was set in silver bases. The valuable metals and everything there are just astounding, and they contribute to the beauty in a marvelous way. However, it is also an interesting thing when you think about the structure, and whether you look at it at the large picture or if you look at the close-up where there's kind of a cut-through picture of what's going on and all the different levels and layers that are there and all those things. It was designed to be portable. Now, that's kind of an interesting facet that we have to keep in mind. We're talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness. We're not talking about Solomon's temple. You wouldn't want to try to even move a stone of that whatsoever. It wasn't going any place in a hurry. Or the temple in Jerusalem or anything else like that. But when you come here, we're talking about people being able to worship in the presence of God no matter where they went. When you look at all the things that comprise the construction of the tabernacle altogether, and you see all the things of all the boards, of all the curtains, of all the material, of all the things that are there, of all the weight of whether it be the brass of the brazen altar out in the courtyard there that was probably the heaviest piece of furniture, or whether you look at the silver bases for the boards, and all the different things that are there. The marvelous thing about it is, for all those who were the tribe of Levi, for those who were involved in its transportation, the claim is made there, the tabernacle could be taken down as quickly as half an hour of time and made ready for transportation. Furthermore, when it was transported, it wasn't put on carts or wagons or anything else. Every single piece of it is designed in such a way so that it could be carried by men. And as far as we see in the scriptures, other than times later on, in the time of David, when there were things that were done incorrectly, that is disobedient to the word of God, they carried it from place to place. And all the different boards, all the curtains and all those things. And perhaps the most interesting thing about even the transportation of the tabernacle is this. They never violated the Holy of Holies in the process of putting everything together for transportation. And when they arrived at their next site to be able to open it all back up and to bring it back into function yet again, no one ever intruded into the Holy of Holies in that process. Essentially what they did is they closed the Holy of Holies in upon itself from without, all the curtains from the outside, and then they would transport it, and then that process would be reversed. Nobody really ever went in except the high priest once a year, even when the tabernacle was being moved. It's a marvelous design. It reflects the great wisdom of God, but it also points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the different layers that are there, and the picture that's the close-up that shows you the different layers that are displayed, the innermost layer is technically the tabernacle proper. We refer to the whole thing as a tabernacle, but if I really wanted to be picky about it, it would be just that inner section, the innermost tent, that which is made, as you read there, of the white fine twine linen. That was a product that was known to be made in Egypt, that was learned by the Israeli women, therefore, in the years during their captivity there, where they learned how to weave that together and then to put it together and to make cloth out of it. But it also had the embroidered figures that we referred to before, the cherubim. And those cherubim were given in three different particular colors, as is specified here in the scripture. With colors were blue and purple and scarlet. The thing is, though, in all the beauty of the innermost tabernacle, that white linen that had all these cherubim figures with the three different colors woven in, and it's described in such a degree that it was hard to see the white linen itself because there were so many of them that were woven in the process. But as I mentioned last Sunday, though, the beauty of the tabernacle was only seen from within, not from the outside whatsoever. It was only seen by those who served the Lord, those who came in and did the service of the priest in the holy place. And indeed, even they did not see the glory of the Lord inside of the Holy of Holies that was reserved to the high priest but once a year on the Day of Atonement. The beauty was there, but it was concealed. And even that is a message in and of itself. The beauty indeed overshadowed the holy place and the Holy of Holies, those two places alone where that innermost curtain would be found. In the second layer, there's a curtain that you'll see there, and it looks kind of rough, and that's because it was woven goat's hair. It physically served the purpose of being an insulating layer to deal with the heat and the cold, but it also was longer than the fine twine linen of the tabernacle proper inside, and it was done so that nothing of the tabernacle inside could be seen from the outside. Even as it was extended over the structure that was there, and even as it hung down on the sides and those things, you will see the directions for the size, beginning with that goat hair cover. They were all longer than the tabernacle, that is the fine twine linen that was inside. None of that would be visible from without. Not at all. All that would be seen would be the outermost things. Being longer there, then it served that purpose, the cover, but it also had a practical purpose as well. The third layer was made of ram skins dyed crimson red. It also was longer and extended outward to provide space for the priests while they were not serving within. When you read the story of Samuel and you see him being raised in that which was the time of the temple there, then there were those outermost places where indeed there could be service, where there could be rest, where there could be refreshment, but they were not part of what went on within inside. And then fourthly, there's the outermost layer, and the word that is used in our Bible is badger skins, but the study of Hebrew language has kind of taken us a little bit further, and it is more likely either seal skin or porpoise skin. Now, that struck me as kind of strange. But it's an interesting fact, though. In the Egyptian area there, those kinds of creatures are abundant. They were already known to the children of Israel during the years of their captivity in Egypt. And in fact, they made their shoes out of porpoise or seal skin. And that was considered shoe leather. So that when you look at the outermost cover here of the tabernacle, essentially what you have sewn together is shoe leather as a protective coat on the outside. And because it came from sea creatures like that then, it was a dull blue-gray color to it, so that as you looked at the tabernacle from the outside, it was not something that would draw your attention as being spectacularly beautiful or attractive or desirable. It was something that looked rather drab from the outside. It hid the beauty within. When you think about those different covers that are there, all the materials that were known to the children of Israel that are used, but they are engaged then in the worship of the Lord. There is also then the figures of the cherubim, blue, purple, and scarlet. I already mentioned those that were woven into the innermost layer of fine twined linen, as well as the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. I preached on that veil last Sunday. If you want to refer back to that, there's a recording of it. The cherubim were unique creatures. We would immediately jump to the conclusion of angels, but I don't see where they're equated with angels whatsoever. But the Bible does observe their different occasions of use in the scripture. And the expression that is used is they were considered guardians of the holiness of God. That is, they were a reminder of the holiness of God. They were a reminder to those who might otherwise intrude, such as the cherubim on the curtain between even the holy place and the holy of holies. And in all those things, it was about the reflection of the holiness of God. Now, I very quickly have summarized the appearance there, and you can look at the picture and study that if you care to, and some of the other details. Our real interest here, though, is how all these things reflect the presence and they picture the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that we've already seen in the veils. We looked at back in the book of Hebrews. But even as we come to the study of the Lord Jesus Christ in this, when you look at the colors that are there, let me just give you some idea when we think about the colors. The white linen, indeed, was a picture of the purity and the sinlessness and perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus asked a question during his earthly ministry, which of you convinceth, and we would say convicteth today, which of you convicteth me of sin? And for the religious leaders there in the first century, if there was any opportunity, if there was any kind of story that they heard, if there was anything that they observed in his actions, if there was anything that they heard in his words, then they would have spoken up and said, here's the issue. You said this. You did this. But there's no such accusation that is recorded there whatsoever, because we have a great high priest, as we read in the ends of Hebrews chapter 4, which though he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, is yet without sin. And that is of the greatest importance for you and for me here today. Let's make sure that we're clear about something. When Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary, he didn't die for any of his own sins because he did not have any. He was absolutely sinless. If that were not the case, if there was any sin found in him whatsoever, hear me well, when he would have gone to the cross and died, he would have paid for his own sins, not for yours or mine. The very fact that he is totally innocent, perfect, sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, is the testimony of Scripture. If that were not true, you and I would not be saved here this morning as we put our faith and trust in what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. He is a sinless sacrifice. That is the innermost layer. That is the tabernacle proper here in the book of Exodus and the Old Testament scriptures, that fine twine linen, that which is indeed also representing the cherubim who were there, because there is also that acknowledgement of the protection of his holiness, the acknowledgement of it, so that when those of the priests would serve inside, they would see the cherubim, they would be reminded of the holiness of their God. Now, that may be belaboring the obvious, but may I just step back for a moment, though? The concept of God in the minds of ordinary people today, frankly, is blasphemous. You know, God is the man upstairs, you know, you get all the cliches and all the nonsense and all the junk, you know. And to me, there is the issue of disrespect towards God. God is absolutely holy. Being such, then, we want to respect that because we are such utter sinners in the sight of God apart from faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Were it not for Christ, we would be no better than we were born into this world. We have a holy God. As such, then, we need to reverence Him. And there ought to be no apology to show Him that respect, to show Him that reverence, to hold Him up high above all the things that are the things of men. That's one of the reasons why I have no time when we come down to using secular type music for the worship of God. I don't see the consistency that is there with a respect for the holiness of God. God is clearly different from the world in which we live. Why try to worship Him in the ways of the world that doesn't believe in Him in the first place? Amen. Amen. We need to get our priorities clear. We need to deal with these subjects. We can't look the other way when people are going down the road where churches become entertainment. I'm sorry, that's not my purpose in opening God's Word. God forbid if I'd ever move one step in that direction. Now, you may be insulted by some of the things I say, but that's okay. You can argue with the Scripture. You don't argue with me. That's not my problem. But we're not about entertaining people. We're not about tickling their old natures. We're about telling them the truth of God that they need, so they know that their sins are forgiven, so they know that heaven is their eternal home, and they don't wish, think, or hope, but they know because the Bible says you can know. The white pictures the true character of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it can only be seen from within. So then also, think about it today, only those who know Christ as a personal Savior really know all the inherent beauty that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, I can remember we would sing a chorus, "Altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely." And it would go on from there. That sounds strange, doesn't it? We don't sing those kinds of songs. I wonder why not. Do we know the loveliness? Is there something wrong with saying He is altogether lovely? I don't think so, not at all. But unfortunately, the world sees the Lord Jesus Christ in that outside drab, you know, the porpoise and seal skins, and looks, doesn't think much about Him. But what a joy it is to know the Savior and to know the glorious character that is His in His person. It is also a picture of something that is promised to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. The issue there, when you read about the things of fine linen, is spoken of all the way at the other end of your Bible, back in the book of Revelation. I'll just give you an example, chapter 19. And I read from verse 7 of Revelation, the 19th chapter. Looking ahead to the glorification of believers, Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. We're talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're invited. You're going to be there. You're going to be part of the bride of Christ. Okay? Just in case you're not sure what's going on here, but read on if you will. Verse 8 now of Revelation chapter 19. And to her, that is to the bride of Christ, to all the believers who will be there at this event, was granted that she should also be arrayed in, read the words, fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Read the words. We had time, we could go back to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. We would read back there about the Lord Jesus as he has that desire to present his bride. And there are the words that are used back there, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Purified. In the light of Exodus here in chapter 26 and looking at the innermost tabernacle, the tabernacle proper, we will be identified with our Savior by that fine twine white linen, even as we anticipate that in the future. You can read on further there down to the 14th verse, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, purity, complete sanctification. This is what we're talking about when you read those words of Revelation chapter 19. If you don't understand the doctrine of sanctification, sanctification is separation from sin. When you and I, if you're here as a believer and you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you experience initial sanctification. You were separated from your sin by your faith in Jesus Christ and in His shed blood in such a way that that sin would be remembered no more against you. It was all counted to the payment that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary. It's been paid for in full by him. Amen. I don't have to deal with that. He took care of that, as I read in the book of Hebrews, once for all. There's nothing more that I can add to it. There's nothing that needs to be repeated, whether it be in symbol or in substance. It's a finished work. He finished it for us. What a great encouragement that is. There is the white fine twine linen, that innermost part there, that which indeed would portray, if you will, in both the colors and in the material, the purity of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is then that blue color that is used that speaks about the heavenly origin of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very foundation of his deity. Back in the Gospel of John in the third chapter there, and if you would read in John chapter 3, verse 13, you'll see there that there is also that claim that he made very directly. There was always a challenge for Jesus, you know, tell us plainly, you know, was the claim. He did. He didn't do so just once, he did it repeatedly. When I come to John, the third chapter, let me turn one more page. Jesus says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. To whom is he speaking? Speaking about himself. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. And just in case you're not sure, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. I'm sure that kind of floored them a little bit too. How could it be here and in heaven at the same time? Because he's God, a very God. The heavenly origin of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one more, if I may. John, the sixth chapter. Turn a few pages. Verse 38. Just read the first phrase even of John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus is speaking. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. The fine linen, the purity, the holiness, the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. The blue, the color of heaven, the place of his origin. Purple, his royal character. He is acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as you read back in Revelation 17, verse 14, Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. And then there is the scarlet, the ram's cover as well. The blood of his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. The red also that was used in the embroidery of the cherubim upon the linen layer. Isn't it interesting that all those things about the Lord Jesus Christ being embroidered into that which is basically who and what he is, the fine twined linen. And those things are there and they add to that which is that basic truth about him. He who comes from heaven, indeed. He who is going to shed his blood there on the cross of Calvary. He who even in those things, even on the cross, where they called him the King of the Jews, what he really was is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all those things in a picture and something called the tabernacle back in the Old Testament scripture. Whether you look at the four different covers, whether you look at the color of the cherubim and the basic layer inside, everything there one way or another spoke something about the Lord Jesus Christ, even to those Old Testament saints long ago and far away. I think in particular about the ram's skin cover that is there, which brings us back again to Hebrews as we've been reading repeatedly there, but in the ninth chapter, to come down to that very basic principle in verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness of sins, but only through the blood. Over and over again, God has designed a message. He did it in picture form, later in words, but the message is exactly the same. It's the same message today, is it not? Has anything really changed? It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. But I want to take it a step further, though, because there's also the matter of that which is within the Holy of Holies. And specifically, when we talk about the mercy seat and we talk about the Shekinah glory that was the presence of God with His people, it was the throne on which He reigned in the midst of the children of Israel. That Shekinah glory was something that was the encouragement always of the presence of God, to know that He was with them. The same kind of encouragement you and I need today, but is also the kind of encouragement that we find also in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In your bulletin, besides putting the nice pictures, I also put in John chapter 1, verse 14. And did so for a very important reason, because I need that as my segue into a New Testament picture of what we see back here. Because when you read John chapter 1, verse 14, and you can read it from your bulletin, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." But then you want to focus on the next phrase. "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What we're seeing in John chapter 1, verse 14 is a fulfillment, if you will, of those things that were all the way back here in the tabernacle, but more specifically, the glory of God. In the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory was essentially hidden away, was part of that which could only be seen from within. Again, the outward appearance, like the Lord Jesus. When you read about the description of Him back in Isaiah chapter 53, you know, there was no beauty that we would desire Him. And that's true for the unbelieving world. They're looking from the outside. They see the dull, the gray, the porpoise, the sealskin. They can't see the glories of Christ within. But it doesn't say the glory isn't there. The glory of God was there. The Shekinah glory was there on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But even as we see the things that are pictures of Christ back here in the Old Testament scripture, so then also when we move into the New Testament, we see now a further, dare I say, revelation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is no less, hear me well, glory than the glory that was hovering over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. John chapter 1, verse 14. John's testimony is, we beheld His glory, Jesus' glory, in His incarnation. He dwelled among us. We saw Him 24/7. We saw everything about Him. We also saw the miracles that He performed. We also heard the gracious words that He spoke. Words which indeed were gracious because they spoke of the grace of God to sinful men. But John says, we were also seeing the glory of God veiled in flesh. And it was no less the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And we beheld His glory. Now, it's almost as if John anticipates a question, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to clarify further there. The glory as the only begotten of the Father. There is no other glory like the glory of the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can begin to compare with His glory, even during His earthly ministry. John goes on to say that in that glory, then, how was it exactly set forth? Full of grace and truth. The words which He spoke, the miracles which He performed, the gracious Spirit, where even those who attacked Him, those who would vilify Him, those who wanted to kill Him, did not in any way deflect Him from His work and His ultimate destination of the cross of Calvary. Not at all. Jesus here in John 1:14 is the Shekinah glory of God revealed unto men. Back in James, James chapter 2. Let me just take you on a brief tour, if I may. James chapter 2, verse 1. James says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next phrase, note it well. The Lord of glory. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. James acknowledges Him as the Lord of glory. You can go back to the Gospel of John where we are in John chapter 2. Let's look at some others if we may. John the second chapter, I'll pick up at verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. Next phrase, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Now the reason for choosing, and there are others I could perhaps choose, but in John chapter 2, verse 11, the miracles that Jesus performed were the glory of God. John confesses here, he says there were His disciples, they were eyewitnesses of that glory. They saw the miracles that He performed. They heard His gracious words. They heard His gospel message. And in all those things there, they came to recognize Him to be truly the Son of God, not just the Son of Man. Because you come to the conclusion that is there, and His disciples believed on Him. Read the words. They're there. Very plainly. The beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee were a manifestation of the glory of God. And then, of course, ultimately, then we come down to Matthew chapter 17. And if there's any question about the glory of Jesus Christ, this ought to settle the issue, okay? I've just given you an introduction to the glories of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Here is the culmination of it. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, "And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up in a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now let me ask you a question. I don't want to ask a trick question. Was he suddenly glorified here in what we call the Mount of Transfiguration? The correct answer is no. The correct answer is the glory was always there. When you read here in Matthew chapter 17, in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 17, there is the revealing, there is the unveiling, if you will. Could I say, much like when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and that veil was set aside, and as he stepped in to put to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people in the Day of the Atonement, to see that revealed glory, the Shekinah glory of God over that mercy seat. I look here at Matthew chapter 17. You may disagree, but I see a similarity that is here. The points of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ ever present. Maybe not always visible. Hey, the glory of God wasn't visible to the people on the outside of the tabernacle back in the Old Testament either. But the glory was there. What a marvelous thing to be able to look at the Lord Jesus as the glory of God. Even in his speech, Luke chapter 4, verse 22, "And all bear his witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceedeth out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son?" Yeah. That's all they didn't see the beauty. They just saw the ordinary. You know, when they asked that question, I was hoping when I read that, somebody said, "No, he's not the son of Joseph." Well, he's the adopted son, I guess, yeah. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning in the men's class, talking about all the other children that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had that were his half-brothers and half-sisters that's recorded in the gospel accounts for us. But when we look at these things, though, even his words of grace were a glory about him. Yes, Isaiah said back in Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. You've heard the cliche, there are none so blind as those who will not see. But I think it's appropriate to bring into our study even here this morning. Because there are those who refuse to see anything about Jesus Christ but the outward appearance. Because then they can just see him as a man and not as the God-man. Who can then dismiss him for any need of salvation. Who can just kind of write off his finished work on the cross of Calvary and say it's of no particular consequence. You can take it or leave it. But hear me this morning, it ought to be the testimony of the redeemed that we have come to know him whom to know is indeed life eternal. And we see him in all of his beauty. You and I would kind of recoil from a thorn-crowned brow. We would be repelled by wounds in hands and feet. And we would probably quickly turn away from a spear wound in the side. But as we read in the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter there, where the Lord Jesus comes and he appears with his disciples, and in that particular occasion, Thomas is present. There is the challenge that is given to one who had seen the miracles, had heard the gracious words, who saw those things that were a revelation of the glory of God and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet had the audacity to come to a place and say, unless I see, I will not believe. And Jesus answers that and challenges Thomas, hear, and be not faithless, but believing. Time to move from the outside, where things look ordinary and plain. Time to move within and see the beauty. And folks, there is beauty in a thorn-crowned brow. There is beauty in nail-pierced hands and feet. There is a beauty in a spear wound in the side of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a beauty that cannot be found anyplace else but in Him and in Him alone. He is that personification that was with man of the glory of God. I hope today you understand the picture that is painted back here in the Old Testament scriptures. Oh, Pastor, we've seen the colors, we know the fabrics, we know the cherubim, we know all the furniture and so forth. Yeah, but just remember where it all begins. It begins by entering in at the one way in. And you're immediately brought to the brazen altar of sacrifice for sin. Unless we come in the one way and unless we do that which is necessary to brazen altar, we can proceed no further. Isn't it a marvelous thing to be able to come and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior? And to know, even in that, that He is altogether lovely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless Thy word to our hearts this morning. Help us to see that it is all about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a glorious presence that we see of Him in the New Testament scriptures. Those things of His earthly ministry that challenge people to see and believe. Lord, help us here this morning. May we not be faithless, but believing. May we be trusting in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, will God's people pray? My friend, you're here this morning. Do you know the Jesus Christ that we've described here? Do you not just know about Him, but do you know Him as a personal Savior? That's a yes or no question. And if your answer is no, can we pray for you here this morning? May we invite you to trust in Christ now before it's too late. My friend, if that's the Spirit of God's challenge to your heart here today, just simply raise a hand. Won't save you, but I can pray for you. We can show you from the Word of God how you can know your sins are forgiven. You can know that heaven is your home. Is there one? Heavenly Father, You know our hearts. You see us as we really are. We hide nothing from You. Lord, may we be in a moment of brutal honesty, all up to the fact that we need a Savior because we're sinners. Lord, I pray Your Word and Your Holy Spirit would yet challenge hearts as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.